John chapter 13, and we're going to look together at verses 1 through 20. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. And before we get there, let me just ask you a question. How many of you like feet? I see some good cringes. I like that I have feet to be able to walk on, but I do not enjoy being anywhere near feet. I think feet, by and large, are pretty gross. I mean, anybody agree that feet are kind of nasty? And it seems like the older we get, the more weird things that our feet tend to do. Has anybody ever noticed that? Like, think about your life and, you know, feet get more calloused as time goes on. Maybe get a little dry and a little more cracked. This is great pre-lunch conversation. Our feet start to develop things like corns and bunions. All in all, feet are pretty nasty. I don't know too many people that enjoy being near or around feet because feet are gross. And you know what? Even with the arrival of things like socks and shoes, feet are still pretty gross. They're still pretty nasty. But now imagine living in a time period where your only mode of transportation was pretty much walking. Roads were made of dirt and or sand, or a combination of packed down mud of some type. And the only thing that you had, if you had anything on your feet, was an open sandal. So think about how gross feet were in the time period of Jesus. Not only calluses and corns and bunions, but also caked on dirt and mud, and probably some other things, considering there was a lot of agricultural going on around throughout Jerusalem and throughout the city. So they were there every now and then. They probably stepped in something a little bit more aromatic than just dirt. Feet are already nasty, and when we think about feet then, it's even more nasty. Now I want you to imagine another picture. The Lord of creation, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who was there when God the Father spoke all things into existence. Imagine him taking a towel and wrapping it around his waist and kneeling into the dirt to shove his thumbs in between the toes of his disciples to cleanse the filth from their feet. Because that's the very picture that we find in John chapter 13. We find Christ, who is the Lord of creation, giving us an example of service and love. Christ is indeed our greatest example of humility, because while he is King and Lord and Master and Commander of kingdoms and Commander of armies, he is also a gentle and lowly and loving servant. And that's why I've titled our time in God's Word today, Jesus, the Example of Service and Love. And friends, we need to bear in mind that Christ is all of those things. When we're talking about Christ's power and Christ's glory and Christ's majesty, we need to always remember that he is also a humble servant, and that we too must be humble, humble servants. So let's read together the first 20 verses of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put his outer garments on and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The main idea that I want you to see from this passage of scripture is simply that Jesus shows his love by cleansing his people through gentle and lowly service. Jesus shows his love by cleansing his people through gentle and lowly service. And as we make our way through this text, I want us to see four demonstrations of Jesus' loving service. Four demonstrations of Jesus' loving service. And the first one is very simple and very straightforward, and it's that Jesus serves out of love. Verse 1 makes this so abundantly clear for us. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, so John is writing there and just kind of setting the stage for us, letting us know the setting, letting us know what time period it is and what's about to happen, and then knowing that he's going to return to the Father, he writes this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We talked about this a little bit in this morning in our small group, because when you get to the book of Revelation, which has the same author as John's gospel, when you get to the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, in verses 4 through 8, John lays out just several very key and specific attributes of Jesus. And one of the attributes that he states about Jesus in the book of the Revelation is to he who loves us. And for those of you who were in our small group class this morning, this is a repeat for you, and that's okay. It is a good reminder to know that Christ loves us. Friends, just let that sit on your heart for a second. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. And you know what's amazing about that? It's not amazing because of who God is. It makes sense that God is loving. What doesn't make sense is that God would love us, because we are really not all that lovable. The disciples were not all that lovable. And oftentimes that's the world's biggest problem. The world's biggest problem is that they think they're pretty great. And sometimes that's the biggest problem within the walls of the church, is that sometimes we think we're pretty great. And we think that we're pretty lovable. And in spite of all of that, and in spite of all of our sinful tendencies, even after we've been saved, Jesus loves us. Christ loves us with a great and profound love. And it's interesting that John points this out in the context of Jesus knowing that his hour is about to come. We've talked about this a lot throughout John's gospel, but it's always good to be reminded. The hour that John is referring to is the hour of his death. When Jesus uses that phrase, my hour has not yet come, or his hour had not yet come, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. And within the context of his hour coming, John is explaining to his reader that Jesus loves his people. Why might this be crucial? Because the greatest act of love that was ever displayed was Jesus going to the cross. Because it was Jesus going to the cross that has set us free from our sins. It was Jesus going to the cross that satisfied the wrath of God against all of our ungodliness. Let me use an example of why this is so important. In 2013, excuse me, in 2013, a group of presbyters from the PCUSA Church, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, which is the liberal arm of the Presbyterian Church, dropped the song In Christ Alone from their liturgy. We know the song In Christ Alone. That's a favorite of ours. And the reason why they dropped that song from their liturgy was because they didn't like the line that says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They reached out to Townend and Getty to see if they could change that line to, "Till on that cross, the love of God was magnified." But what's interesting about that is both of those lines are true in the same event. Do you realize that? God's love was magnified in the cross. And it was magnified in the cross because it was satisfying to God's wrath on our behalf. What greater love has ever been displayed than Jesus Christ, the one who is holy and pure and righteous and eternal, to condescend and come to earth and be robed in flesh, to then die for wicked humanity? There is no greater act of love that has ever been displayed than that act of love. Jesus loves us to the point where he was willing to satisfy God's wrath against our ungodliness. Isaiah chapter 53 makes that comparison so clear. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. By his stripes, we are healed. Friends, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves you. And Jesus loves me. If you think about one thing this throughout this next week, I want you to just rest on that reality that Jesus, the good shepherd of John chapter 10, that his sheep hear his voice and they know it. He loves you and he cares for you. So when the lies of the darkness start whispering to you about the things that you've done and the things that you have thought, dispel the darkness with the reminder that Jesus loves me. Sometimes I think our children's songs get it better than other types of music. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Friends, Jesus loves you. What greater truth can dispel the darkness than that? Jesus loves us, and out of this great love that he has, he acts. He acts by going to the cross, by being obedient to what God has called him to. But he also acts in this very moment. In this very moment in John 13, he displays his love for his disciples by serving a physical need. So Jesus serves out of love, and Jesus serves a physical need. In verses 2-5, Jesus then rises from supper. He ties the towel around his waist, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now think about that image, that beautiful image of the caked on mud of the feet of first century Jerusalem. Have that picture in your mind, and you begin to see the necessity for foot washing. It was very customary when you came into a Jewish home that you would either wash your feet or there would be somebody there to wash your feet. And there's more significance in this than just the removal of dirt, because foot washing was considered the lowest form of servitude in Jewish history, to the point where Jewish slaves could not be forced to wash feet. A Jewish master could not tell a Jewish slave, "You're the foot washer today." Now, the Jewish slave could volunteer and do it, but they could not be forced into foot washing because it was considered that low and that menial of a task. Now, think about the person who chose to rise from the table and take on that menial task. None of the disciples. They all kind of had the mindset of, the text doesn't tell us this. This is conjecture. Let me say that. But the fact that none of them were willing to say, "Hey, we don't have somebody here to do it. I'll do it. I'll go get the basin. I'll wash our feet so that our feet are clean." And remember, when they're at the table for Passover, they're reclining at the table. Their feet aren't underneath a table like we sit at a table. So, you know, for us to sit under a table barefoot, it might not seem like that big of a deal. But when they're reclining at a table, their feet are kind of back and to the side and very close to the person that you're sitting next to. So it's very customary to have your feet washed so that your dirty feet aren't all up in somebody else's face while they're trying to eat the Passover. It would be a little gross. So they know that this needs to happen. They all knew the customs. They all knew, and it's not even just customs and rituals. It's just basic etiquette. It's kind of like when you go into somebody's house and you at least offer to take your shoes off. You know, I never really thought about that concept when I was younger, of how gross the bottom of your shoes are. And then I started working in hospice, where I'm in and out of people's homes all day. I'm in and out of nursing homes all day. I'm in and out of all kinds of places all day. You pick up a lot of nasty stuff on your shoes. So you, when you go into somebody's house, you tend to just, you want me to take my shoes off? And if they're like, no, okay, fine. But you at least offer to take your shoes off. It's very similar. But this task was the lowest form of servitude. And Jesus, who is the Lord of creation, was the one who rose from the supper table to wash the feet. The disciples, for whatever reason, maybe they thought they were too good. Maybe they thought, I'm not doing it. It's not my job. That's not on my payroll. It's not what I'm here for. I don't wash feet. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I don't wash feet. I've had the power to cast out demons. I don't wash feet. I'm the fill in the blank. Not long before this, when you go back to Luke's account of what was taking place in the upper room, not long before this scene is when the disciples were bickering about who was the best and who was the greatest. So it kind of doesn't shock us too much that none of them were rising from the table. But yet it's Jesus who rises from the table to take on the form of a servant. And notice this too. Jesus does not discriminate against whose feet he washed. Who else was still at dinner at this point? Judas was. That's significant because Jesus, in this very text of scripture, already knows. He's already known for a long time that Judas was going to be the one to betray him. But the one who is the betrayer, the king of creation, knelt before him and plunged his thumbs between his toes to wash the dirt and the grime off of his betrayer's feet. What greater picture of love than that? That of the enemy, of one who had been filled with the devil, to raise his heel against the Son of God, would have his feet washed by the very man that he was about to betray. Jesus is taking on this role, and not just the role, but the dress of a servant. Did you notice how it says he stood and he took off his outer garments? You can almost see the picture of how Jesus steps down out of heaven and humbles himself to be robed. Go back to John 1, to be robed, to dwell in flesh, to take on the garb of a human being, the object of his love and affection, so that we could be saved. Notice that once he gets started, nobody tries to stop him. They get there for supper, and none of the disciples say, I'll wash the feet. But then once Jesus starts to do it, nobody's like, oh, no, Jesus, I'll do it. You know, you shouldn't have to do that. I'll take care of that. I'll do that. Not even Peter and all of his objections. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. But Peter doesn't say, let me wash your feet. That's my role. Let me take on the form of a servant. Think about the difference between somebody like Peter and somebody like John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist says about his disposition before Jesus? There is one coming after me, one whose sandal I am not fit to untie. John considered himself so lowly that even the state of washing Jesus' feet was above his position. Peter never even offered, and neither did any of the other disciples. And you know, friends, all too often, this is our temptation. Our temptation is to think that there are degrees of service that are below us. And there's not. If Christ was willing to kneel before the disciples' feet and put his fingers in their toe jam to scrub their feet clean, so too we must be humble enough to wash one another's feet. Not literally. I mean, literally if that's the need, but You know, we don't have the need for foot washing like we did back then. A lot of people misunderstand the love of God. Think about it. How many times have you heard people say, well, God is love. Well, God is love. Well, Jesus is loving. Absolutely, he is. And praise the Lord that he is. But oftentimes, too many people, like I said when we were talking just a minute ago about Jesus serving out of love, far too many people misunderstand the concept of God's love because we think we're lovable. And we're really not. I hope that our disposition is like that of Paul, where Paul says, the only thing that good that dwells within me is Christ. Because friends, the only good thing about me is Jesus and the work that Jesus has done in me. And I hope that that is our disposition. And in kneeling to meet this physical need of his disciples, Jesus is demonstrating what it means to be a humble and a lowly servant. And that is what he has called us to be. But Jesus is also demonstrating a greater reality, that there is a cleansing that takes place, not just of feet, but of souls. So Jesus not only serves out of love and serves physical needs, but Jesus also serves spiritual needs. Verses 6 to 11 is when Peter begins to, Jesus washes the feet and wipes them with their towel. He then comes to Peter, verse 6, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Again, notice that he doesn't offer to take over the role. He doesn't offer to be the guy to finish up the foot washing. He just lets Jesus know, you're not going to wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, you got to love Peter. And it's almost like Peter has no filter between his brain and his mouth. Anybody else guilty of the Peter syndrome? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. I've said this before, and I'll say this again, and I'll continue to say this, especially as we study John's gospel. There are always two realities at play. There are always two realities that are going on. There was a physical cleansing that needed to happen. They all needed their feet washed because they had walked on the dirt roads. They had stepped in the muck and the grime and the mud and the dirt and the filth. They needed their feet clean to sit at the table. And Jesus is the one who humbles himself and takes on that menial role of loving service, to be willing to, though he is Lord and master and teacher, is willing to take on the lowest form of servitude to clean their feet and to cleanse their feet. That's one reality. The other reality is a spiritual cleansing that needs to happen. And that's what Peter is addressing. That's what Jesus is addressing here with Peter when he says, the one who has bathed. Peter hopefully had bathed at some point, and so his body was clean. But when Jesus then gets to comparing Peter to Judas, and he says, but not all of you are clean, he's no longer talking about physical cleanness. He's talking about spiritual cleanness. Because what has already happened in Judas's heart? His heart has been filled by the devil. His heart has been filled by Satan to take upon the role of betrayer so that Christ would be delivered over to be crucified. Jesus essentially here is saying, only the one who has been cleansed by me. Remember, we're in the context of talking about the hour that is about to come. What is the hour that is about to come? The sacrifice of Christ. The one who has been cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus has place with Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying that Judas has no place with him because Judas has not believed in him. Because if Judas had truly believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he would not have betrayed him. Not all of you are clean. And this is where the reality gets very, very, very pressing for our day and our time. Some people might be tempted to look at John chapter 13 and be like, oh, that's an interesting little story about Jesus showing a sign of servitude, because they totally miss the big picture. And the big picture is that Jesus takes on the greatest act of service, which is to wash us spiritually. We have been, if you are sitting here today or in the sound of my voice and you have believed in Christ and you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and you have been united to him in faith, you have been washed clean. You no longer have any need for cleansing. You have been set free from the penalty for that sin. Eternal death is no longer your destiny, but eternal life is what you have in store because of the spiritual need that Jesus met, because of the spiritual service that Jesus provided by humbling himself to the point of death and death on a cross. And that is a great place for us to plant our hope. Like we sang in See the Destined Day Arise, Holy Jesus, grant us grace in that sacrifice to place all our trust for life renewed, pardoned sin, and promised good. It is in the sacrifice of Jesus, dear friends, that our life is renewed and that our sin is pardoned and that we are set free. And it happens because Christ was willing to take on the role of a loving servant and to wash us clean by shedding his blood for our sins. And thanks be to God that he did that. Remember, there is always a spiritual reality. And Jesus here is not referring to being ceremonially clean or unclean. He's not referring to being physically dirty or clean. He's referring to being spiritually made new, to be washed with the water of regeneration. Think of John chapter 3. You must be born of the water and the word. The water of Christ that washes us clean, that sets us free from our sins. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This is something really crucial for us to understand. In verse 8, did you see that? When Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, and then he's like, oh, but my head and my hands also. And then in verse 8, Jesus responds, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What did Peter do to receive the washing of Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Same with us. We have done absolutely nothing to receive the washing of Jesus Christ. But yet in his loving kindness, he laid down his life so that we might be made clean. Christ washes us. Christ doesn't give us the basin and the towel and say, here you go, clean yourself up. Christ washes us because he is a gentle and a lowly servant who serves his people and loves his people. Jesus does not leave them in the dark. Jesus lets them know what he tells Peter, what I'm doing, you do not understand, but you will. You have to wonder if after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, how many times the disciples, as they continued to minister, had those light bulb moments where they're like, oh, do you remember the time that he said this? It makes so much more sense now. Do you remember when he did? You remember when we were in the upper room and he washed our feet and he said we didn't understand? I get it now. I get it. He's washed us free from our sin. You got to wonder how often those conversations happened following the resurrection. And Jesus does not leave them in the dark, though. And Jesus does not leave us in the dark. He doesn't say, you don't understand this and you never will. Which takes us to the fourth dimension or the fourth demonstration of Jesus's service. Jesus serves out of love. He serves physical needs. He serves spiritual needs. And Jesus serves through teaching. In verses 12 through 20, Jesus explains to them what has taken place and what is about to take place. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place and said, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus lets them know, I am teacher and Lord. Jesus doesn't diminish his own role. Jesus explains his own role, and out of that role is where his service comes from. And then Jesus calls them to do likewise, and by proxy calls us to do likewise. You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if even I, your Lord and teacher, have been willing to kneel before you and wash your feet and serve and care for you, how much more ought we be willing to serve and love and care for God's people? If Christ did it in humble, Christ didn't have a disposition to say, well, I'm Jesus, that foot washing thing, that's not for me. That's below my station. In theological terms, nothing is below Jesus' station because Jesus is the Lord of creation. But yet he humbled himself and took on that role of a servant. And so too must we. So too must we. Friends, we as a church, we must cultivate within our hearts individually and within the culture of our church, a culture of care, where we care for one another and where we serve one another and where we care for our community and serve our community, where we care for our family members and serve our family members. And just a few verses down in chapter 13, when you get to 34 and 35, Jesus tells his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. For by your love, they will know you are my disciples. It is by the way that we love and care for people that our status as a disciple is known. But Jesus also calls them to a culture of care, calls them to a spirit of service and a spirit of servitude. And he also explains to them how the scriptures must be fulfilled and how the necessity of his betrayal fits in. For I have given, in verse 15, I have given you example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You see the significance there? If our teacher and Lord Jesus kneels and washes feet, we are not greater than he is. Therefore, we must be even more willing to kneel and wash feet. Verse 18, or verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Which is very obvious that when we are obedient to the call of Christ, that that brings about joy and blessing and happiness. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's talking about the morsel of bread. John doesn't give us this full picture, but we know this from the other gospel writers. Jesus is, do you remember how they identified the betrayer? He dips the morsel of bread and gives it to Judas. And he says, do what you must quickly. And then he says, the one who ate my morsel of bread, is a reference to Judas. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Did you notice the word raised his heel? Raised his heel against me. Your good biblical theology radar should be, all the warning lights should be coming on your dashboard, and they should all say Genesis 3:15. Because it was Satan, through the working of Judas, that Satan thinks that he is about to be the one to step his heel onto the head of Jesus. But he's going to miss Christ's head. He's going to step on Christ's foot, because the Genesis 3:15 tells us that you will bruise his heel. Jesus' heel is about to be bruised in his death. But in his death, the head of Satan is about to be crushed. The scripture that Jesus is referring to for fulfillment here is no doubt in my mind, Genesis 3:15, which is the greatest scripture fulfillment ever, because Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel, that in the midst of the fall, that there is hope. In the midst of sin, there is hope. In the midst of the falling away from God's grace, there is hope. And that hope is found in the one who would crush the head of Satan. And the one who would crush the head of Satan was Jesus himself. Because in his death on the cross, he defeated death. He ended the reign and the tyranny of sin for all who would believe in him. Judas and Satan may have raised their heel against God, but to no avail. Because Christ is the one who would be victorious in the end. And Jesus' last call to his disciples is ultimately one to believe. And that's my call to us today. Even in this moment, notice what he said in verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Let me ask you something, friends. Do you believe that Jesus is the one who fulfilled Genesis 3:15? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life? Do you believe that Jesus laid down his life willingly as a servant to die brutally on the cross for your sin, to satisfy the wrath of God? And that in that sacrifice, you have been forgiven. And that Jesus rose from the dead, being the first fruits, so that we might too have eternal life. Friends, if you believe that message, then you are of the family of God. You are of God's kingdom. And thanks be to God for that. But if you have never trusted in that message, I appeal to you today to trust Christ, to believe Christ, because it is only through the person and work of Jesus that we will find and have eternal life. And it's not just unity with Christ, but it's unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love the way John puts this, Jesus puts this in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Who does Jesus send? The Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples later on, it is to your advantage that I go. For when I go, the Helper will come and minister to you and help you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. To receive Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the indwelling nature of Christ's Spirit, leading us, teaching us, ministering the word to us, giving us impression to minister and teach others and to help others and to care for others. To receive Christ is to receive the one he sends, the Spirit. And you're also receiving the one who sent Jesus. Who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. How often do we see Jesus saying throughout the Gospels, I come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Friends, God is on our side when we are united to him in faith. And that call to faith and that call to belief is also a call to obedience. It's also a call to humble service. Jesus has already told Peter, you are clean. You have been made clean. And after making that proclamation of his cleanness, and let me make the comparison. If you have believed the message of the gospel, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are clean also. And you are a part of that call where Jesus says, as I have washed your feet, so too wash one another's feet. A student is not greater than his master. And if Christ washed feet, so too must we. So let's end where we started, with feet. Are you willing to tie the towel around your waist? Are we willing to tie the towel around our waists? Are we willing to kneel before our brothers and sisters in a posture of humility and to stick our hands into the dirt, stink, and toe jam of their lives? Beloved, it is the heart and vision of Jesus that his church would be marked by this kind of care. And it is my most earnest prayer that this is the kind of servitude that would mark my life and that would mark the culture of our church. For the watching world will know that we are Christians by our love for Christ, each other, and the world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus was not haughty or proud, but God, that he demonstrated for us what it means to be a loving servant, that he is the example of service and love and humility. And I pray that we would do likewise. I pray that we would be a people who are willing to have a posture of humility before our brothers and sisters, that we would be willing to serve and care for our brothers and sisters, that we would be willing to serve and care for our neighbors and our community and our families, first and foremost by praying for them and by sharing truth with them, and also by meeting whatever need that is within our grasp. God, help us to be faithful ministers of the gospel. Help us to be faithful ministers of your word so that the watching world might know that we are Christians by our love. And God, through our care, through the culture of care here at New Liberty, may you use us to bring many people into your kingdom. God, pierce our hearts with humility, we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.